Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. Well, this week we're going to get right into the scriptures, and I want to back up just a little bit and talk about the place that Yeshua is at. And it is the place of Caiaphas. This is where he is brought originally. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day are gathered together to put him to death, to conspire in some way to get rid of this person. And here it's all happening prior to Passover. They did not want it to happen this way originally, but you know, the timetable is out of their control. The timetable of what is happening here is in the control of the Almighty. And this place that Yeshua is at is a place that's very dear to me. My first trip to Israel back in 1998, in May, actually, I believe it was, of 1998. There was a couple of places during the trip, and I was on a pastor's fam trip. It was very rushed the whole time. We go to somewhere and just like, you know, okay, there it is, now off to this next place. But there were two places that really struck me. Number one was the Sea of Galilee. I remember driving off the hillside there outside of from Nazareth and coming down and seeing the Sea of Galilee for the first time. And that was a real transition place for me, is that I looked out and said, that's not a sea, that's a lake. It's not really a huge lake. It's 7 miles by 14 miles, but it's not a huge lake. And it caused something in me to begin to reevaluate what I had seen in Scripture versus what the reality of Scripture actually was. It was a time in which I started to look at the Scriptures and say, I need to see it through the eyes that it was written and the places. And so it was a very defining moment for me. The other place that was absolutely, I did not expect this, was we went into the house of Caiaphas, and you can still go there. It's just outside if you have gone into Jerusalem and you've gone into the Dung Gate. This is the main gate that would take you into at the Western Wall. And right across from there is the city of David, the original city of David. And in that area, they have found the excavation of the house of Caiaphas. A very, very interesting place in many ways. There is actually a diagram in the stone today. It's still there, of an etching in the stone that they would have been playing what was called, the game was called King for the Day. And this is how the Romans kind of, you know, passed their time. And maybe we'll get into this in a little bit later on. But there was also a place there at the house of Caiaphas that is where the prisoners would have been kept. Before Caiaphas, they would have been kept in this little area. And it's one of those areas that we cannot prove that Yeshua was there. We cannot prove that he wasn't there, but it was just a very small, carved out, I wish I had the pictures today, but back in that day we had this thing called film, and so I don't have all those transferred over on a computer. One of these days I'd love to do that. But it was a carved out area, and above it was a place that a sentry could sit and could watch the prisoners that was there, that were in that little carved out cave area. And it wasn't more than probably 8 feet across, and was probably about 8 or 10 feet to the top, to this place that the sentry would stand. And I reached over and I touched the wall. Just to kind of, you know, we were listening to the guide, and just as a gesture, really, I reached over and touched the wall. And when I did, I just broke down. The very thought that this is where Messiah was actually standing. Because my prayer had been to my church, the group that I pastored back in those days, I had asked them the week before I left for this trip to Israel for that I would experience two things. I wanted to touch the ground that Yeshua walked on. And I wanted to feel the heartbeat of my Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, having no idea about Ephraim and Judah or any of these things, it was an interesting prayer to pray in that day. But in that moment, it was a place that I believe one of those prayers came to pass. And that was the place that I'm convinced that, yes, this is where Yeshua actually was. It's a place that dates back 2,000 years plus. And so that's a little bit of my testimony of why reading these things, it's just, you know, I grew up with these stories, these accounts, just same as many of you did. But to go through and read it now with an understanding of Torah, with more of an understanding of the Hebrew culture of that day, of what was going on, it just becomes more and more special. So we begin with Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, this is probably 6 o'clock in the morning, okay? It's about sunrise. All the head Kohanim and elders met to plan how to bring about Yeshua's death. Once again, it is religion on parade. And so they put him in chains, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And now Pilate has come in from Caesarea. This is a time during the festivals that there was a lot of upheaval in Israel during that time. We're going to see about some revolutionaries in just a moment. But there was a lot of upheaval, and during the festivals, it was kind of like on 9/11 for those in America. You know, there's heightened security during that time. And it was expected that some of these insurgents would have formed an uprising during this time. And in the midst of it is this man named Yeshua. And so Pilate would have been there, Herod is there, and with these men, these leaders, is an entourage of Roman guards. So the amount of guards that are in, the amount of soldiers that is in Jerusalem during this time is overwhelming. They're everywhere. And so this is all done as a show of force against the Jewish people who are just wanting to have Passover, you know. But with that, the religious leaders here, the head Kohanim, the elders, this is the day, I believe, of Passover. We go over to John and we can compare all of these scriptures. But they are getting ready that day for the Passover. And this is the time period between the 10th and 14th of Nisan. Very, very important that the Passover lamb would have been brought into Jerusalem on the 10th of the first month, the 10th of Nisan, and would have been examined for spot or blemish or any kind of imperfection that would cause them to be disqualified from being the Passover lamb. And so during this time period, we see the Passover lamb being brought in. Now, am I talking about the four-legged lamb, or am I talking about Yeshua? Yes, it is both. Because at the same time that the Passover lamb, the animal, is being brought into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, so was Yeshua. And he is brought before the scribes and the Pharisees. They can find no fault in him. They can find no imperfection in him except for trumped up charges. They find they manufacture through false witnesses these trumped up charges. And so they sentence him to death. The same as the Passover lamb has already been sentenced to death. Well, once again, Yeshua, the Passover lamb, has been sentenced to death before the foundations of the earth were laid. And so they are basically, at this moment in time, religion is being used as a pawn for the redemption of mankind, to restore that which was stolen some 4,000 years prior to that. So these, what they feel are big, powerful leaders, they're in charge of all of this, they're really in charge of nothing. They are being used as pawns for prophecy to be fulfilled. Today, the same thing is happening, by the way, whether it be religion or politics or the media or any of these people. They are simply being used as pawns, willing pawns for prophecy to be fulfilled. So they put him in chains. They led him away. What are they doing? They're binding the lamb. And they led him away as a lamb to a slaughter. And they took him and handed him over to Pilate, the leader that they were following. Okay? I think you see the similarities that are in here. Verse 3. We switch over to Judas. Now Yehuda, who had betrayed him, saw that Yeshua had been condemned. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the head Kohanim and elders, saying, I sinned in betraying an innocent man to death. What is that to us? The question of the century here. What is that to us? It does not matter if he is innocent. Notice that they do not disagree with Judas. Okay, in the time period between the 10th and 14th of Nisan, the time of examining the lamb, the one who betrayed him says he is innocent. And when he is brought before, when Judas is brought in to the scribes, the Pharisees, the head Kohanim, the elders, the religious leaders of the day, and he says, this man is innocent, they don't say, oh no, he's not. No, their silence is deafening right here as they say, what is that to us? They are agreeing with Judas that he is in the Passover lamb has no blemish, has no defect, is perfect in every way. And they answered him and said, that's your problem. Hurling the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, he left, went off, and hanged himself. Now, there is much speculation here regarding the person of Judas. Did Judas, what's the status of Judas today? Now, I know people that say, well, I believe this, I believe that, I believe the other thing. God told me this, we really don't know. We will not know until eternity plays out and we're able to see what happens. I don't want to get into that, though I do, in a way. Because we see that in this man, Judas, that there is repentance. And in repentance, there is forgiveness. Now, did he repent to the religious leaders, or did he repent to the Father? That's the question that we cannot answer today. There is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that is not repented for. The unrepentant sin cannot be forgiven. But anything that is repented for is forgiven. But the guilt that this man... Let's just float it out here and say that he repented not only to the religious leaders of the day, but he also repented to the Father. And there is grace prior to the execution of Yeshua, as there was for 4,000 years going back to Adam and Eve. There is grace for redemption. So let's just float it for a moment and say that he was redeemed, that his sin of betraying Yeshua was forgiven. Though it is forgiven, there are still consequences. This is what we need to drive home in our own lives, is that sin has consequences. We can come to a place of saying, of doing something and then repenting for it. And then when the consequences of that sin come along, I've been forgiven. That's true. It's like I've used this statement many, many times through the years, is that it doesn't ring as true today because like young people don't understand what this even is. Okay, but what we used to call it was going and sowing your wild oats and then praying for a divine crop failure. You know, when you sow wild oats, what are you going to reap? The scripture is very true. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. Now, occasionally, we do get that divine crop failure. And I've had that in my life. That things that I've done in the past, I've repented for, I've been forgiven for, and somehow that crop just didn't come up. But you know, there are other things in life that the divine crop failure just didn't happen, and we continue throughout our life to reap what we have sown. And what many times happens in this is that people want to blame someone else for their harvest. The mature thing. And I think the thing that brings forth a divine, and this is a little bit off subject, what brings forth a divine crop failure is not only repenting for what we've done, but taking ownership. That what I'm going through in life today is not because of someone else. It is because of my own actions. And Judas, I mean, he it says he went out and hanged himself. The remorse for what he has done. Because this is a man, though yes, he was driven probably by money most of his life. In the end, he sees what he has done. He sees that probably when he throws that money down on the ground and he walks, he's seeing the image in his mind of Yeshua reaching out to him over and over and over again. But in the end, he cannot forgive himself. And because whether he is today redeemed or not, the reason that he hangs himself is that though God could forgive, he cannot forgive himself. How many people do we know around us today that are living with a noose around their neck? Why? God forgives, but there's that big word, but I know that God can forgive me, and I know that God has forgiven me, but and as I was talking with someone this past weekend, when we put that word but in, it it negates everything that we've said prior to that. The very fact we put that "but" in means that we don't really believe what is prior to it. We don't really believe. And in the life of Judas, he knows maybe that he can be forgiven, but he cannot accept that he has been forgiven. And because of this, a noose around his neck, and he goes and hangs himself upon a tree. We probably don't know many people around us today in our congregations, in our the place where we attend. We probably, it's not announced every week of this person went out and hung themselves and this person went out and hung themselves. But I would just wonder if we could see spiritually into the lives of the people that are sitting in the chair or pew or whatever you have next to you this Shabbat morning, or in churches on Sunday. I wonder how, if we could see into a spiritual realm, how many people are sitting there with a noose around their neck, already choking out the life that is theirs. Why? Because they do not really believe that God can forgive them. And because of that, they cannot forgive themselves. Let's go on. The head Kohanim took the silver coins and said, "It is prohibited to put this into the temple treasury because it is blood money." Okay, now you're wanting to follow Torah. Right. Now that it's convenient, all of a sudden we're trying to do something righteous here. So they decide to use it to buy the potter's field as a cemetery for foreigners. Oh, wow. I mean, let's give the money to charity. And not only let's give it to charity, but let's give it to the down and out, the real scum of the earth, the worst of, let's go and give it to the inner city of New York, you know, something like that. A cemetery for foreigners. When did these people begin to be concerned about anybody outside themselves? Especially foreigners who are considered to be as dogs in that day. We see that in the Gospels when the woman comes who is a foreigner and she says, "Hey, don't even the puppies get a little bit that comes from the table?" She acknowledged that in that day she was considered to be a dog. And so this, I mean, if you think about it, these religious leaders are saying, "Hey, I got it. Let's do something that's just over the top in righteousness. We'll go out and we'll give this money for a cemetery for pets or for the dogs of the street. So that when the dogs, I'm talking about real dog, woof woof, you know, so that when the dogs of the street, when we find them laying dead, you know, we don't care anything about them, but when you find them laying dead, we'll have somewhere to go out and bury them and we'll look good." Give me a break. This is how it came to be called the Field of Blood, a name it still bears. Then when Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, "And they took the 30 silver coins, which was the price the people of Israel had agreed to pay for him, and used them to buy the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me." That is not in Jeremiah. Those words are in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. There is a contradiction in the scripture, so let's close the book. Throw it away. Turn off the camera. This is all a lie. No. That's the way some people see it. Instead of seeing what the account is, they go to one thing here and say, "This is a contradiction. and throw the whole Bible out. Well, surprise, surprise. There are four or five different explanations for this seeming contradiction. One of them is that in that day we did not have 66 books in the scripture. Okay, today we have, you know, with the Tanakh and the Source Covenant and the Renewed Covenant. Today there are 66. In that day, originally there was 49. Okay. In the Tanakh, there were not as many books as there are today, because back then, 1st and 2nd Samuel was the book of Samuel. 1st and 2nd Kings was Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was Chronicles. You did not have the major prophets and the minor prophets. But these minor prophets, I love that word, these minor prophets, just the little guys, you know, just prophesied a little bit, you know, like Hosea or Zechariah, you know. Sometimes these books were attached to a major prophet. They were as, like, let's call it, as one scroll. And so it is possible that in that day that Zechariah was attached to Jeremiah. And so in readings, in translating, Zechariah, how can I put it? This is kind of crazy, but if you go out and you buy a Focus, okay, what is it? You're driving a Ford, so you can either be driving a let's do the Dodge, the Challenger, or a Ram 3500 truck diesel. You're driving a Dodge, okay? Why? Because it's attached to the other one, and so the same thing could hold true. The more likely explanation for this is available if you go to the Shem Tov Hebrew manuscript, and we find out that the word there was Zechariah. And so this could be a mistranslation through the years, nothing more than that. And so people that want to throw things out in a knee-jerk reaction, guess what? They lose out on the whole account of what is happening here. So, we go on down. I'm going to make a little headway here. In verse 11, meanwhile, Yeshua was brought before the governor, and the governor put the question to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yeshua answered, "The words are yours." He's not agreeing. He's not disagreeing. Like we saw last week in his dissertation with the scribes and Pharisees, the very fact that he's agreeing with these people, his silence to the religious leaders, or the words are yours to Pilate, he is agreeing with the statement. But when he was accused by the head Kohanim and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear all these charges they are making against you?" But to the governor's great amazement, he didn't say a single word in reply to the accusations. Side teaching on this, there are times to just keep your mouth shut. Accusations come against us. And there are times, now we got to look at this different than it was for Yeshua. The accusations are false in his life. But for us, when somebody brings an accusation, there's truth. There's always a little bit of truth in the accusation. And so to defend ourselves is never going to be the right thing. It is humility that just says, you know, yes, I do have faults. I am human. Would you come alongside of me and pray with me that I would be the person, that the scripture would be fulfilled in my life, that he who has begun a good work in me will complete it Would you pray with me about those things? That's just a little thing on the side. Now, quickly, I need to get into this because I want to go through the whole thing of Barabbas. It was the governor's custom. I'm just going to read the whole thing. It was the governor's custom during the festival to set free one prisoner, whomever the crowd asked for. There was at that time a notorious prisoner being held named Yeshua Bar Abba. So when a crowd had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to set free, Bar Abba or Yeshua, the Messiah, the one called the Messiah?" I'll come back to it. For he understood that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting in court, his wife sent him a message, "Leave that innocent man alone." Once again, he's called innocent. "Today in a dream I suffered terribly because of him. But the head Kohanim persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas' release and to have Yeshua executed on the stake. Which of the two do you want me to set free for you?" asked the governor. "Baraba," they answered. Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Yeshua called the Messiah?" They said, "Put him to death on the stake. Put him to death on the stake." When he said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" they shouted all the louder. They don't answer the question. "Put him to death on the stake." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather the riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "My hands are clean of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." And then he released to them Barabbas, but Yeshua, after having him whipped, he handed over to be executed on a stake. All right. David Stern brings out a number of things here that are very, very appropriate. First of all, is what's going on here is a tradition that no one really knows. I haven't been able to find it. No one knows where the tradition began. That at the it seems that and in that day of Rome is doing everything that they can. This is not a free speech country at the time. Okay, we don't understand this. But it's like in Malaysia. If you go to Malaysia and even mention another religion outside of Islam, you will be put in jail. There's no free speech at all. It's one of the harshest regarding this. Saudi Arabia, many others are like this. So in that day, there was no free speech. You could not speak against Rome in any way. And so there were many people that had been put in jail during that time. And kind of as an appeasement to the people during the festivals to keep them from rioting. Okay, this constant uprising is always under the surface. And the festivals are the time there's more people there. There's more opportunity for the crowds to be ginned up, as you would say, and so what they did is it appears that they would take one of the prisoners and they would they'd release them kind of to appease the people. And so we see that there are two people being held right now, probably many people believe in the Antonio Fortress, and so this is where Pilate would have been. Now that Herod is here in Jerusalem, it is probable that in the Antonio Fortress, this is where Pilate was. This is where Yeshua has been taken to. It is early in the morning, and this is where other prisoners, okay, Yeshua is not the only prisoner in that day. This is where other prisoners are being held, other insurgents, other revolutionaries, other enemies of the state, those people who are causing problems. And so in here, you see that you have Pilate, you have Yeshua, you have the scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders, you have the crowd that is out there, you have the Antonio Fortress, there's guards all over the place. He's probably, a quarter of a mile or less from, and this was a specific place he would have been brought to, he's probably about a quarter of a mile from the Antonio's Fortress, and in there you have a man named Barabbas. Okay, now his name, as David Stern brings out, and this is written, this comes from the writings of Josephus, This man's name is Bar-Abbas. It is a the same as we would have in Hebrew. We would have Ben Abba. In Aramaic would have been Bar-Abbas. Okay, so he is son of a father. Now his first name, as Josephus records, is Yeshua. Now today the name Yeshua in Israel, in Judaism, is something you just do not name your child Yeshua. But in that day, to name your child Salvation, Salvation is of Yah. To name your son Yeshua was a very common, it was a common name. And so here's two men, Yeshua of Nazareth, who is standing before Pilate, and Yeshua Bar Abba, son of his father. And it is brought out, many believe that that name Bar Abba is actually Bar Abban, or something similar to that, and is the son of the chief, we would call it the rabbi today. It is possible, okay, that this man, Yeshua Bar Abba, is the son of one of the high priests. He's the son of a religious leader. He's the son of religion. And so the setting here is between Yeshua, the son of the Father. The choice is between Yeshua, the son of the Father, or Yeshua, the son of rebellion, insurrection. It's the gospel. It's the gospel right here in front of us. The choice that each of us make between Yeshua, the Son of the Living God, or Yeshua, the Son of Satan. Which way do we choose? The gospel right here before us. Now, the setting here is that it is probable that the same as it is today that you, and we're just going through this in Oklahoma, you would schedule an execution. You would schedule a crucifixion. And so we're going to see later on, we have two thieves, but we have three crosses. We have three execution stakes. We have three trees that are set up in order to serve this execution. Could it be the possibility that the three trees already had three names upon them? There was the tree in the middle for the head of the insurrection, Yeshua Bar Abba. And the two called thieves were actually two of the same group of that sect that he was over. It could have been that these three men were part of the same rebellion. They were the same part of the same insurrection. And so these three men had been sentenced to die that day before Passover. Would have been anything for Rome to have scheduled an execution prior to Passover. That would have been a good time for them to do it, because it would have driven down the possibility of a rebellion that day. It would have driven down the possibility of an insurrection that day. And so there is an execution already scheduled, and there's a man who has his name already on a stake in the center of the other two. And it is put before the people. Who do you want us to release to you? Now, Pilate is saying this. He's probably 200 yards or so, quarter mile maybe, something like this. There's a crowd that is formed around, and Pilate is addressing this crowd. Who do you want me to release to you? And the crowd yells out, Barabbas. Now, Pilate cannot be heard a quarter mile away. On the other hand, the crowd can. A crowd of people can be heard a long ways away, especially a crowd of yelling people. And so, consider for a moment being over it, being Barabbas. Consider you are Yeshua Barabbas. He knows the date of his execution. He knows that he has now seen his last sunrise. He will not see sunset on this day. He is scheduled to be executed, crucified on this day. He's listening to this yelling that's going on. And he doesn't hear the words of Pilate, who says, who do you want me to release to you? All he hears is, Barabbas! Release to us Barabbas! He hears his name. He also doesn't hear, as Pilate says, then what do you want me to do with Yeshua HaMashiach? He doesn't hear that. The next thing he hears is the crowd saying, put him to death on the stake. Put him to death on the stake. And in Barabbas' mind, his fate is sealed. They're coming to get him. It's his last moments of life. He didn't hear those words of Pilate. And so he hears a Roman guard coming down the hall toward his cell. All of a sudden, the gate to his cell door is opened. He's expecting to be put in chains and led to a stake. Little does he know, there's already one in chains. Yeshua Barabbas hears words he never imagined in his wildest dreams to hear. You are free to go. You're released. He walks away as a free man. The charges against him are dropped. And on the cells, it could be in the same cell. There's two men that are there going, what about us? What about us? Little do they know that Yeshua Barabbas, has been set free because someone else was going to give his life for him. They were all sentenced to die, but a substitutionary death was to take place. We'll read about that more as we get to the end with the two upon the stakes. But Barabbas leaves set free. There's some tradition that one of the people at the foot of the stake later on is this man, Barabbas. He was a notorious prisoner. He was a preacher's kid. He was leading the insurrection against Rome. He was doing what many believe is the right thing in trying to overthrow Rome. But yet in trying to do what was right in his own eyes, he was not doing what was right in God's eyes. He was taking matters into his own hands. See, him and Simon Peter probably could be, they became good friends because these two men knew what it was like to take matters into their own hands instead of trusting God. The reason that they, it says that they, the scribes and Pharisees, that they went to Pilate and they asked for this man. Why not anybody else? Why this man? Because he was probably the son of one of the priests. He was the son of a very important person in that day. This man understands a substitutionary death, probably more than anybody in history ever understood. Yeshua, son of Abba, Baraba. He understood that substitutionary death. Now we see again that the wife of Pilate says he is innocent. In the end, Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of this. I don't want to have anything to do with it. My hands are clean. This man is innocent. It's between the 10th and the 14th of Nisan. This man is innocent. My hands are clean. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and upon our children. The crowd goes along, as crowds always do. Crowds always go the wrong direction. You want to teach your children something in life, it's this. Always go 99.99% of the time. The crowd will always go in the wrong direction. Proverbs talks a lot about following the crowd and the place that the crowd will take you to is destruction. They say, his blood be upon us. But then they add, and our children. Now, there is something going on here that they cannot condemn their children in a way, but yet the repercussions, the wild oats thing is happening again. That which they are doing is going to have an effect on their children in the coming years and centuries. These words are still having an effect in Judaism today. Those that cited, I'm going to say this very gently, those that sided with religion, with the Pharisaical system, which is the seed of today's religious, or today's rabbinic system, those that sided back then have brought a curse that continues on today, that many have been trapped in that curse that was pronounced upon them back 2,000 years ago. Thank God today some are coming out from that curse. They're being shown the true purpose of the blood. I don't have time to go into more of that right now. Maybe at another time. It says, then he released to them Barabbas, but Yeshua, after having been whipped, he handed him over to be executed on a stake. I've got to finish with this. Actually, I'm going to just wait. I'm going to leave that for next week, because I don't want to just do that in a rushed way. That after Yeshua is now condemned, he handed him over to be executed. to take the place of Bar-Abba, Yeshua Bar-Abba, to be the substitutionary on his behalf, to die for him. And the same gospel that happened in that was available for Yeshua Bar-Abba, the same gospel is true today. That the one who went to this execution stake in the place of Yeshua Bar-Abba went to the execution stake for me and for you, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so that we could have, once again, relationship with the true Father, the one who is our Creator. Have you received Him? Do you understand that forgiveness? Do you understand what it's like to be Yeshua Bar-Abba? If not, find somebody to talk to. Email me, call me, whatever. That's something you need to get straight in your life. And next week we'll pick it up and we'll move on from there. Shavua Tov. Have a blessed and prosperous week. And Bezrat Hashem, God willing, we'll see you again next week. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom.